I was sent a link yesterday to a video of a preacher, and his subject matter was five things your pastor wants you to know but can't tell you. It was on Vimeo. You can probably look it up. One of them had to do with the weightiness of bringing the scripture, and he called it a crushing burden. I don't feel it a crushing burden, but I do feel the weightiness, you know, that it is hugely important for me to present the Word of God in truth and in clarity and in ways that are meaningful and impactive to our lives. And I am weak, and he is strong. And I've said before, that is, in essence, the message of the Bible. God tells us the same lesson over and over and over again. I'm strong and you're weak. I'm glad he's strong. And frankly, I'm glad that I'm weak. It's a relief. It is a relief to be able to say, I'm a weak man. To be able to admit it without embarrassment or any of that kind of stuff. I'm weak. But that's okay. Because I got a Father who's mighty, mighty strong. So I want us to pray now. And you can ask him to help me, and I'll ask him to help us as we endeavor to hear his word. Lord God, we thank you for your truth, for the word that you speak through apostles and prophets. I thank you for the words of Nehemiah that we'll read, and I thank you for the words of the Apostle Paul that we'll read today. And I pray that you would be with me now, equipping me to speak what you would have me to speak, and with your people, equipping them to receive your word, and I also to receive it, that it would be for us engrafted word, taking root in fertile soil. So would you please, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate us now as we hear your word. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, so we're in the third chapter of Nehemiah. 267 in the Pew Bible if you want to follow along. Jeff, also find for me 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We'll be reading that in a few minutes too, so find the page number for that, and I'll come back to you on that. What did you say that was, 267? For the third chapter of Nehemiah. So we're in the third chapter of Nehemiah, and the events that are presented there have to do with the rebuilding of the ancient wall of Jerusalem. And I'll just real briefly recap what brought us here. Okay. After the people of Israel, we read in Exodus as God had led them out of captivity a few years ago and brought them to the promised land. And their history from that point was, for the most part, one of rebellion against their God. And then after much patience, God finally brought about his long foretold judgment, his promise of judgment. Should they rebel against him, he said that he would scatter them and remove them from their homeland, and that's what he did. So in bringing that promise to pass, God had allowed the northern kingdom of Israel to be invaded and exiled by the Assyrians, and later the southern kingdom of Judah to be invaded and exiled by the Babylonians. And then it's the southern kingdom that were the Judaites, I suppose would be the word, that we're concerned with in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so again, as promised, we just sang God is faithful. And he is faithful to his promises, all of them, always. He does not fail at his word. Anybody ever fail at your word? God doesn't. So in fulfillment of his promise, when the people returned to the Lord, he restored them to their land. So in the book of Ezra, we have the account of the first group of exiles being led back to the promised land, to Jerusalem, the ancient city, where they rebuilt the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonians. And then later, Nehemiah is where we pick up the story. cupbearer to the king, Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, had received a report about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the report was that the people were in distress and that the rebuilding had come to a halt. So prayerfully, I think this was one of the huge lessons for me in the first part of Nehemiah. Prayerfully, Nehemiah seizes the opportunity that is presented for him. And when Artaxerxes asks him, "What's up with you? You're looking awful down these days." He takes that opportunity to ask for a leave of absence, himself to return to oversee the continuing rebuilding of this ancient city. And that's what we read in the third chapter of Nehemiah. Okay, truth be told, I'm going to read to you from Nehemiah here in a minute. But today's message isn't really strongly guided by what we're going to read in Nehemiah. Really, the guiding force for what I said last week, what I'll say this week, and probably next week, comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Jeff, what page is that?
That is page 636.
So if you want to stick a finger in both of those, 636. 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and Nehemiah, the 3rd chapter, we'll read a little bit from both of those. But much of what we see in Nehemiah, as well as in the Old Testament altogether, is a shadowy representation of the realities that find their fulfillment in the New Covenant. Okay? Pictures, reflections, types, shadows. So I'm presenting Nehemiah chapter 3 as more of a backdrop, a symbolic representation for the life of the church that's described in 1 Corinthians 12. Okay, so I'll begin by reading from both of these texts, and then we'll come back and I hope present some encouraging words about God's intentions of what it means to live in fellowship, the fellowship of believers, the fellowship of the body of Christ, the church. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today. We'll start in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 28, and I'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Hear the word of the Lord. Above the horse gate, the priest made repairs each in front of his own house. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite of his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. Next to him, Hananiah, son of Shalemiah, and Hanu, the sixth son of Zalpha, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate, as far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and merchants made repairs. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so before I read, I'll just interject again. What we just read was a part of the account of the rebuilding, who rebuilt what. And now I'm going to make a comparison with the church, and then I'll come back and give some further clarification. Dave Parks asked me on the way out. I missed the transition, so I'll give you the transition, Dave. Okay. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and I'll read through verse 27. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, for we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of many parts, one part, but of many. If the foot should say, "Because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, "Because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body," it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you, and the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable, we treat with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. This is the word of the Lord. And I as I was reading, I wasn't intending to, but I put a little emphasis on verse 22. The parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And I just wanted to, I don't have time to go off on tangents, I don't suppose. But I want to say, you are indispensable. I don't care who you are. I don't care what position you hold in the church. I don't care what socioeconomic, any of it. You're indispensable. The body is incomplete without the parts of it being there. And I need you, and you need each other. We need one another. Don't look at your neighbor as dispensable. Okay? So I won't take long because I've already spent a week and a half talking about it. But in the rebuilding of Jerusalem's wall, we were presented with the framework of 10 gates. And in response to J. Vernon McGee's observation, I pointed out that the sheep gate, the starting point and the ending point of the walls of Jerusalem, symbolizes the cross of Christ. And if you didn't hear the last two messages, you can check it out on the church website, because I talked about that, how this sheep gate represents the cross of Christ. And I won't add any more to that except for what somebody sent me in an email this week in regard to the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, which presents the same sort of imagery. This is what Isaiah says in prediction of prophecy regarding the suffering of Christ Jesus. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. So Jesus Christ is presented for us as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And we saw the symbolic representation at the place where we gain entrance into the house of God. Now through his broken body and his shed blood, we gain entrance. So I pointed out last week, as we turn our attention to the church of Jesus Christ, which is his body, having gained entrance through the flesh and blood sacrifice of Christ Jesus on the cross, through the body of Christ, we are grafted in, and then a miracle, there's the miracles that happen right there. The moment of faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are miracles, multiple. One of them is you become the body of Christ. His flesh and blood members or parts, the visible representation of Christ on earth, his church, and the Bible calls the church the body of Christ. Okay. So, I've said a minute ago, Dave on his way out last week said, I stepped out the door because I was coughing and didn't want to disturb and wanted to get a drink of water. And I missed the transition. How did you get from guys working on a wall to the church. So Dave, for your sake, and anybody else that missed it, here's what I said in transition. In a broad sense, here's what we see in the third chapter of Nehemiah. Lots of people with one thing in common, one koinonia, their bloodline. But aside from that bloodline, they're a divergent bunch. Priests and non-priests, various socioeconomic standings, people of diverse careers. We had goldsmiths and perfume makers and temple servants and merchants and bureaucrats, males, females, young and old, all working side by side, each doing his or her own part toward one common goal, the glory of God, the good of his people, the growth of the kingdom. And if you know anything about what the Bible teaches in the New Testament regarding the church of Jesus Christ, that will sound very familiar. That was the transition, Dave. It's a picture of what it means to work side by side, divergent, yet united, with one common goal, the glory of God, the good of his people, and the growth of his kingdom. Which, by the way, you know, we made that our church's, what you call, mission statement. That's my life mission statement, and I hope it's yours. That in everything, God is glorified. And when he is glorified, his people are edified. And when his people are edified, growth comes to the kingdom of God, both in our individual lives and in bringing others to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, so that's where 1 Corinthians comes in. And I said last week there were six items I wanted to address, and I addressed one of them. First thing I wanted to talk about from 1 Corinthians 12 was the active agency of inclusion into the body of Christ. Second was the non-optional nature of inclusion in the body of Christ. Third, the diversity of function of the members or parts of the body of Christ. Fourth, we want to talk about the interdependence of the members or parts of the body of Christ. Fifthly, we want to talk about the mutual service of the members or parts of the body of Christ. And sixthly, lastly, next week, the indivisibility of the members or parts of the body of Christ. Okay? So I considered the first of those last week, the active agency of inclusion in the body of Christ. How, in other words, does one become a part of the church? Who acts to make me a part of the church? And the answer that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12 is that the Holy Spirit of God is the active agency. He acts to make you a part of the church, and he does it when you come in faith. When you are baptized into Christ, when you are filled with his Spirit, he then and there works to include you into his body. Okay? He said this, we were all baptized, that is immersed or submerged, think folded into, by one Spirit into one body, and we were all given one Spirit to drink. So in view here is a two-sided work of the Holy Spirit of God. One filling us, an internal work, we're all given the Spirit to drink, and then baptizing us into, joining us together, an external work. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. In other words, it is through the working of the Spirit of God that I become the temple of God, and that we together are joined as a living temple to God. Okay. So for me, one of the profound things, and this is stuff that's just kind of recently flourishing in my mind, my head, gray matter. The Church of Jesus Christ is a supernatural thing. The Church, as the Bible presents it, does not and cannot occur by natural means. The Church is not foundationally the work of man or mankind, but it is the work of God through men and women, namely regenerate men and women. Likewise, one is not a part of the Church of Jesus Christ except by supernatural means, the work of the Holy Spirit through new birth. Or to say it simply, y'all, People aren't a part of the church because they attend a church on Sunday morning. People aren't a part of the church because they sign a registry or take a covenant or any of those things. Those ultimately do not make or exclude anybody from church. Body of Christ is the work of the Holy Spirit of God. And it's only when He brings you in response to your faith that you become a part. You know, this is like, I don't know, I'm excited. Second point I touched on briefly. Oh, hear me. The non-optional nature of inclusion in the body of Christ. And I just said this. This is all I said last week. So I'll present some new material here in a second. Those who have embraced Christ are, without regard to their druthers, necessarily baptized into His body and indwelled by one Spirit, and are obligated to the body of Christ. To say it another way, we may not have Christ without obligation to and inclusion in His body, the church. Like it or not, we're stuck with one another, or more to the point, stuck to one another, members of one body. And jokingly, I added, I can hear some of you saying now, I didn't sign up for that, and my response is, too bad, you should have read the small print. Here's the analogy Paul uses. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. What he's saying is that believers in Christ are not given the option of independence, exclusion from fellowship in His church. I stated earlier, those who have embraced Christ are, without regard to their druthers, necessarily baptized into one body, universal, believers across the world throughout time, and are filled with one Spirit and are obligated to the body of Christ. We'll talk about why and what those obligations are at another point. But my point now is to say that inclusion in Christ by faith necessarily involves inclusion in His body, the church. Okay? So you hear people say, or perhaps ask the question, can someone be saved and not be a part of the church? And I'll respond to that by saying, I suppose one can. It's possible. But one may not. That is, no one's granted permission. No one's granted permission. It's never presented as an option. If one seeks to have Christ without having His church, that person is living in direct violation of the will and plan of God. God does not will, it is not His will, that anyone have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ that is exclusive of the corporate relationship with Jesus Christ. And in evangelical circles, we focus almost exclusively on this thing of personal relationship with Jesus Christ and seldom mention that there is a corporate relationship with Jesus Christ that is a part of that. Jesus says, if you're mine, you're part of my people. So each and every believer needs the church, and each and every believer is obligated to the church. Okay? And I just want to say something here, just because I need to say it. I told you guys before, I don't choose what I'm going to preach. The Bible tells me what I'm going to preach, you know? I read through a book and I let it dictate what the subject matter is. So I'm not preaching at anybody. I'm not, you know, in fact, I'm going to say later, you know, you're all here, which I assume means you intend to be and aim to be and are a part of the body. So I'm not preaching at you, but I'm just letting the Scripture say, these are important things for us to consider. Each and every believer needs the church, and every believer is obligated to the church. And it's fair to say here that the local church, the body of believers, as in contrast to the universal church, isn't defined in hard, fast lines in the Bible. Okay? How the church looks or Brindy, I hope you don't mind me just using you and Jeff as a little bit of an example, but you know, they're working to plant a church, and presently they're meeting in a living room. Family sitting around together in a living room. And they do that on Wednesday night, so Jeff and Brindy have the occasion to come and join us here, which I'm glad they do. And that's perfect. That is well within, because the Bible doesn't say you got to have a church building. And the Bible doesn't say you have to have this or that or the other. We'll get exactly in a second. But I just want you to know, there are no hard, fast lines about what that necessarily looks like. Okay? The church in the conventional understanding isn't the only way the church is permitted to exercise the body life of the church. But one thing the Bible doesn't permit, doesn't give permission for, is a church of one. Two or three gathered in my name is required for the church to express function. The Bible doesn't allow for a church of one. Okay? And so people have all manner of reason for not wanting to be a part of the church, and I understand. Because, you know, we look at people and we're like, that's no part of what I want to be. I've been watching some goofy stuff on YouTube recently, and I told Sue the other day, and she's like, why? Why would you do that to yourself? Expressions of the church that I look at and like, oh my goodness, how embarrassing. But you know what? I don't get to decide. Who's a part of me and who's not. If they're in Christ, they're my family. And I probably embarrass people at times. You know, and you might embarrass people at times. Okay, we're imperfect beings. So we have all manner of reasons for not wanting to be a part of the church, just as people have all manner of reasons for living together outside of marriage, but our reasons don't make it right. God has a plan, and to live in that plan means to be a part of His church. And again, you're all here today, presumably because you aim to be and believe you are a part of that church. So perhaps I'm preaching to the choir, but it's important. It's important for believers in Christ that to know that non-participation in the body life of the church is not permitted as an option. Third point has to do with the diversity of function of the members or the parts of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. I don't know where thoughts come from sometimes, but I one time mentioned Laver 2000 for the 2,000 parts of your body, and somebody calculated the number of body parts that were present in the room. But you know, the point is just that we're all different. There are different parts of the body. And before I go on to talk a little more about the diversity of the function of the parts of the body, I think it's necessary to place a challenge. I already talked about, you know, our view of the church sometimes is just confined to this conventional understanding of you know, that we pretty much a part of. I've had people call us a conventional church before and said, I'll have no part of that, you know. But somebody has described the contemporary notion of church as this: a place we go on a certain day of the week where somebody does something for us for a fee. That's how our contemporary notion of the church has been defined by some. Okay? And I'll say this. The public gathering of the church is vitally important. Hebrews tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves, as the manner of some is. But we would be equally mistaken to see assembling together on Sunday as the whole of the body life of the church. In other words, we don't cease to be church after the benediction. In fact, we never cease to be church. In our places of work, in our classrooms, around the dining room table, we are the body of Christ 24/7. What we do here is important, but this, if this is the whole of the body life of the church, we're missing it. And I point that out here because we're discussing the diversity of functions of the parts of the body of Christ. And some of you will likely find little opportunity to express your particular part or function at a Sunday gathering of the church. For example, maybe you have the gift of service and your gift is expressed through, you know, working on people's cars. That's how you serve. Or plumbing. Chances are you're going to have little opportunity here on Sunday morning to exercise that part. Or some of you are gifted in as evangelists, and your gift, your particular calling is the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus to the lost. And presumably you're not going to encounter nearly as many lost people at a Sunday morning meeting as you will at a Monday morning workplace. The point is this: if all we know of the church is the hour and a half that we spend together on Sunday mornings, you may have little opportunity to do the part that God has especially gifted you for. And another problem, I just want to identify two or three problems in our understanding, and then I'll quit, hopefully. When thinking about the diversity of the body of Christ, we have sometimes the tendency to not allow diversity. The evangelistically gifted person sometimes thinks that everybody should be evangelistically gifted. Why aren't you out knocking on doors with me? Well, that's not my gift. The gift of showing mercy, the person who's gifted to show mercy may look down on the teacher who spends his time studying and teaching more than showing mercy. And we should all be merciful, okay? And we should all take the opportunities for evangelism that God brings our way. But I want you to understand, not everybody has the same gift and call as you. And I think if we do not honor the diversity of functions in the parts of the body, we do disservice to the body. And we fail to see God's plan for His church, where diverse people work in harmony with one another toward a common goal. And I wrote down just so I could say that we preached some about Nehemiah today. If Zadok, son of Immer, had insisted that Shemaiah, son of Sechaniah, had insisted that Zechariah join him in repairing his part of the wall because his was the only worthwhile part, he would have missed the point altogether. Okay? Another problem that we run into is that folks sometimes just don't know what to do, what their part is. Anybody feel that way? I just don't know what my part is. I'd love to be a part. I just don't know. So I discovered over the years something, you know, I can't point to a Bible verse that presents this, but just through experience, serendipitously, I've discovered that talking about it is often all that's needed for people to find their place. Just recently, somebody said, "Can I come see you?" I said, "Sure." So we set up a time and met in my office. That person's here and they know who I'm talking about, and said, "I feel like I should do something. I just don't know what." I said, "Well, let's talk about it." And I asked the person, "What do you desire to do? What do you feel like God would have you? Where are your desires leading you?" And just after a little discussion, this person came to the conclusion that at least a part of what God was leading them to do was to serve the needy. Hallelujah. And I've sat around in rooms on many occasions and just said, "What do you feel like you'd want to do for the Lord?" And it comes alive. So if you feel like, I want to do my part, I just don't know what it is. I invite you to talk to me, elders of the church, Harry, Jeff, Rick, talk to these guys. We'll spend time, you know, at bring it up at a Bible study. I want to be a part. I want to be involved. I just don't know what. Talk about it. God often, I think, just uses that interaction between the members of his church to help people understand their part, okay? So when I speak of obligation to the body, all of us share certain obligations to pray for one another, to love one another, to financially support the church. But beyond those common obligations, God has wonderfully gifted you to play a unique part in his church. And he intends that you play that, and I play mine, each of us working side by side toward that one common goal, the glory of God, the good of his people, the growth of his kingdom. The men's Bible study recently, this is one of the verses that we read from 1 Peter. I love this verse. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Do you hear that? God's grace comes in various forms. God's intent for his body is unity in diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us. One final note. Whatever God calls you to, somebody want to finish what I'm going to say? Rick probably knows where I'm going. That wasn't where I was going, but that's good, Rick. Do it as unto the Lord. That's good too. Whatever God calls you to, here's where I was headed. He'll equip you to do it. He will equip you. Okay, I think God's calling me to do this, but I can't. You're right. You can't. So I'll just say it this way. The person who lives in poverty ought not dismiss the idea that God might use them to contribute to the needs of others. Or the timid need not dismiss the possibility that he or she will be used as a leader. Because the source and the resource for your part in the body of Christ is the grace of God to you and through you. Okay, so I'll try to finish next week with three remaining points. The interdependence of the parts of the body, the mutual service of the body, parts of the body, and the indivisibility of the parts of the body. But in closing, as I did last week with the words of Paul, now you are the body of Christ, and each of you is a part of it. And you'll, if you're visiting, I offer time for questions and comments, but you'll have to keep them short because I promised Shane that we would sing Amazing Grace at the end, so.